You seem like you're having too good of a time. Are you all having a good time? Good. Now, for some interesting trivia, Bert was trying to figure out my age. He did it in a very nice way. Why don't you grow up, he said. And we found out that I was born in 1944, right here in Florida, in Miami, during the war. And Bert was born in 1944. I was born in November. He was born in November. I was born November 20th. And he was born November 19th. So I want you to know he's my elder brother. And you know what the scripture says. The younger shall serve the elder. And then, is Larry here? And then we were questioning each other and found out that Larry was born in November. Guess what date? The 20th. We have the same birthday. And Larry, you have never sent me a card or anything, but you could make up for it. Flop. Cash. I only take cash. Don't try to divert me. So, this is very interesting trivia. Now, just very quickly here, I have brought some books with me. They're up here. And I want you to take one of these free, The Wonderful Life of Mr. Robert Chapman. This is an abbreviation of the full biography of The Lovely Life of Mr. Robert Chapman. And if you want the whole book, it's here. If not, this is a pamphlet of vignettes from his life, the most amazing life. I want to guarantee you, you will find this one of the most spiritually stimulating books you've ever read, or Larry will give you your money back. This is free. Take one per family. Then, if you are interested in any of these books to take back to your own home church, you do not take the books. These are display books. They'll be here, and then they'll be over at the chapel later. What you do is over here, there's a form to fill out. Just take that back to your room, and you fill it out, put your name up here. You can either give a check or a credit card, whatever you like, not to me, to Lewis and Roth Publishers, and then you just leave this at the table. So don't, this is the only book you'll actually take free. If you're interested in anything else, just fill this out and leave it at the table. If you have any questions, my wife is here, and I will not tell you her age. Because I want to live. No, she's not a day over 70. Now, you have an outline from last night. I hope you have that with you. And I want you to take your Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 2. Now, just before I read this passage, I want to tell you a story about this passage. This is a passage that in the last several years the Lord has laid a deep burden on my heart about. I was for 3 weeks in Argentina 2 years ago. This is the experience I had. There was a brother who laid out 3 weeks of meetings for me. They tried to kill me, but I survived. And I started in Buenos Aires and moved north. Sometimes we're on a bus overnight. And every day we were at different churches. And I brought with me about 20 messages. Had a big pile of file folders with all my messages. And the very first meeting I had started with about 3 churches. And it was in late afternoon. It was a beautiful home that we were at with big, big, gorgeous trees like this. And we were under the trees. Outside, they fed everyone. It was just very beautiful. The Argentinians love to eat. They're the meat eaters of the world. You may not know that. And as I was listening to the group and talking to different people, I decided to change my message for them. As I heard them speak, we had almost an hour of Q&A before I even spoke. And I had taught on this whole passage to the seven churches of Revelation a number of times. And I've done some study of it, and I decided, for whatever reason, I'm going to teach on Revelation 2:4. And so very quickly, I just drew up an outline. It was probably a half a page, that big. And I spoke on Revelation 2:4. Well, when I got done, the man who had organized this whole trip and was going to travel with me most of the way, he comes up to me and says, "You must preach that message wherever you go." And so for the next 3 weeks, I basically preached one message for 3 weeks, and that was Revelation 2:4. And as I went along each part of my trip, I kept adding and building until I actually had a booklet, which should come out sometime this summer. And now there were churches that I spoke to, and three times that, and I would use other messages. But every church I went to, the Lord led me to give one message, basically, throughout Argentina as a result of this man's prodding, who knew the churches very well. He said, "You must give that message. That is the message we need to hear." Now, what I'm going to give you today, you're the first audience I've ever spoken this to. So you are guinea pigs this morning. What?
Dollar pigs.
Listen, let's go back to our passage. And then I want to give a solution. I'm very interested in how do we correct this problem. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, to the angel, the church in Ephesus, right? The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. How would you like to have your local church receive a letter from Christ? What are the sense you have? This is a letter that Christ has sent to your local church. He sent seven letters. And those seven letters, each of those letters, has something to say to our local churches. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. All good things. Model behavior. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, the subject of great personal interest to me is this. How do we promote love in the local assembly? Now, there are a number of New Testament commandments that we are to pursue love. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 says, pursue love. And that's a very strong word. Some of your Bibles say follow love. That's very weak. This is the word of a hunter going after an animal. Pursue, chase after. So anything that lessens that does not capture the original. And then Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's your responsibility. Christ said, abide in my love. That's your responsibility. The writer of Hebrews says, consider how to stir up one another to love. In other words, think up ways to stir people to love. In other words, you have a responsibility to stir up love in the local church. So everybody's going to get a job today. We've seen what Christ thinks of the church in Ephesus, how he warns them they could work hard, fight heresies, persevere, teach sound doctrine, and yet be lacking love on the verge of divine discipline. Or in contemporary terms, we could say it this way. Your church may have a magnificent church building, huge congregation, large staff, big budget, dynamic teaching, outstanding missions program, powerful music, but be dying within of lack of love and displeasing to Christ. This is a most interesting and serious subject. So I want to present to you six ways that I have been thinking about and racking my brain for the last year. How would we pursue love? How would we stimulate love among our brothers and sisters? Here are six suggestions I have. If you have more, I'm more than willing to steal your ideas. Number one, study love. Study love. Now, you might think that's a terrible place to start. Study love. That sounds about as boring as anything I've ever heard. Well, let me tell you why we must start at this point. Because we must know what God says about love before we pursue it. There are all kinds of sentimental false notions of love today. For many Americans, love is simply a romantic term, a Hollywood love. I love you, love you, love you, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and Sunday we get a divorce. It's like the Florida weather, just constantly changes. There's many false ideas about love, many inadequate ideas about love. So we must start with how God defines love. And we must understand God's demands of love. I said to you the other night that if you were to take your English concordance, I took my English Standard Version concordance, and I counted 1,000 examples of the word love used throughout the whole Bible. Now, that does not count the number of times love appears, but the word itself doesn't appear. The concept of love, examples of love, but the word itself doesn't appear. This is a vast biblical subject. It's a wonderful subject to study, and it will thrill your soul, but you must first start with what does God say about love? How does He describe love? And what does He demand of us? There's a great, great story told of D.L. Moody. It's a wonderful story. It's been told many times. D.L. Moody was in England, and it was a highlight of his life when he visited George Mueller, who he loved very much, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I don't know if he visited Chapman. And this was his lifelong dream, to go to England and meet with a lot of the brethren leaders there and with Mr. Spurgeon. And so, from England, he went over to Ireland. And while he was in Ireland, a young man came to visit him whose name was Henry Moorhouse. And Mr. Moody had heard about Moorhouse because he was in the newspaper and he was called the boy preacher. He was actually a pickpocket who came to Christ and became a great evangelist in his day. So, Henry Moorhouse went over from England to Ireland to meet Mr. Moody, and he introduced himself to Mr. Moody. He said, "Mr. Moody, I'm Henry Moorhouse, and I'm an evangelist." And Moody thought right away in his mind, this boy can't preach. Didn't even have a beard. He came up to Mr. Moody's shoulders. Now, to Mr. Moody, he looked like a 17-year-old boy. And how could he say, "I'm a preacher, I'm an evangelist"? Well, Moody could not have been more wrong, because that person who he thought was 17 years old was only 3 years younger than Moody and would become Moody's great teacher and a man who would transform Moody's life. So as they were talking, the young preacher, Henry Moorhouse, said, "I'm going to come to America, and I'm going to visit your church. If you want, I'll preach at your church." And Mr. Moody, without thinking, said, "Well, that would be fine." But in the back of his mind, he says, "This boy will never preach, and he'll never come to America, he'll never come to my church." Months later, he got a letter from Henry Moorhouse saying, "I'm here in America, and I'll come and preach at your church, Moody Church in Chicago." Well, Moody wrote a curse letter back. "That's fine, glad you're here. You're in the area, let me know." Thinking he'd never hear from him again. Short while later, he got another letter. "I'm here in Chicago. I'm prepared to preach at your church." Well, now Moody had himself in trouble, because he didn't want the guy to preach in his church. He said this boy couldn't preach, this is a little boy. And their church was used to a great, powerful preacher like D.L. Moody. So Moody talked to the deacons and said, "I'm sorry I made this promise to this fellow, and I don't know anything about him." Well, they said, "Let's just put him midweek. Can't do that much damage, can he?" So he comes, and Moody was actually out of town at midweek, and Henry Moorhouse preached that midweek meeting. People were just astounded with his preaching, because Mr. Moody did not use the Bible very much in his preaching, and people didn't carry their Bible to Moody Church in those days. And Henry Moorhouse just took them all over the Bible. So they actually set up a meeting for the next night. And then the next night. Finally, Moody got home on Saturday and asked his wife, "How's this young preacher?" She says, "You better hear him. He preaches on the love of God." Oh, God loves everyone. The cross is a display of God's love. "Well, I don't agree with that," he said, because Moody was the preacher on hell and judgment, and up until that time, he said, never really preached on the love of God. So that Sunday morning, they let Morehouse preach, packed the church, and the strangest thing happened. Everyone carried their Bible, and Moody heard them for the first time. For 7 straight messages, Henry Morehouse preached on John 3:16. There's a great quote where Moody says, "I never knew up to this time that God loved us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw out, and I could not keep back the tears. It was like news from the far country. I just drank it in, and so did the crowded congregation. I tell you, there's one thing that draws above everything else in the world, and that is love." Now, as a result of this boy preacher, he rebuked Moody for not using his Bible enough and not being a Bible student. And as a result of Henry Morehouse, Moody's whole ministry was changed. He became a better student. He actually started to preach on the love of God, and there was this tremendous transformation in the church as a result of this evangelist. Well, Henry Morehouse challenged Moody to study love. Now, this is Moody's own testimony. "I took up the word love. I do not know how many weeks I spent in studying the passages in which it occurs until at last I could not help loving people. I had been feeding on love so long that I was anxious to do everyone good I came in contact with. I got so full of love, it ran out of my fingers. I tell you, the subject of love in the Bible is a great subject. You will get so full of it that all you have to do is go out and open up your lips, and a flood of the love of God will flow out upon the meeting. There is no use trying to do church work without love." Now listen to this great quotation. "A doctor, a lawyer, may do good without love, but God's work cannot be done without love." I want to give you this challenge this morning. You study love. How could you do this? Well, one way to do this is just take out your Bible concordance and go through your Bible. Maybe you'd want to start in the New Testament because it might be too overwhelming, all of the scriptures. But you could do that if you're a diligent student. Take out your New Testament, get your Bible concordance, and look up each reference on love. Now, here's what I want you to do. When you look up a reference on love, I want you to categorize them. Let me give you some categories. God's love. The Father's love for the Son. The Son's love for the Father. The Holy Spirit in love. God's amazing love for Israel. God's unfailing love. These are categories. Jesus Christ's love for his people. Believer's love for God. The believer's love for Christ. The believer's love for believers. The believer's love for the lost. The kinds of love relationships among people. Husband, wife, parent, child, friend, leader, follower. Growth in love. Love in prayer, love in obedience, love in marriage, the nature of love, the importance of love. These are categories. There are many categories. So start, when you go through your Bible, write down each of these verses under a category. So you'll see how much the Father loves the Son, all the verses in John where the Father loves the Son. And then you'll see verses on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a special ministry to us in love. The Holy Spirit pours out the love of God into our heart. He's actually the one who stimulates love. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is love. So you'll start seeing the great teaching of love. It'd be a very easy way to do this. In fact, I've written down the 50 key verses of love, and if you're absolutely diligent, you can come up and get that from me and copy it, and look up just the 50 verses of love. If not, you can just simply get your Bible concordance out and do this yourself. So my first thought of how to stimulate love and how to pursue love is study love. Know what God says about love before you proceed any farther so you don't make mistakes. Number 2. Now, am I to stop at 10:30? Is that the official time? Around there. I've got to consult with my older brother. And we are brothers. We have the same DNA from the Holy Spirit. Teach love. Teach love. An essential and indispensable means of stimulating love in the church is to teach the biblical doctrines of love. Hours before his death, our Lord knew these men would be alone, and he said to them, "Love one another as I have loved you." If he had not told them that, they'd have started 12 denominations within a couple of years. There had been the denomination of Peter, the denomination of John, the denomination of Nathaniel. I mean, that's just what they would have done. That's what we've done, right? Luther has his own denomination. Wesley has his own. Everyone starts their own denomination. But they stayed in unity throughout their entire lifetime. Paul, Peter, James, and John all thought it necessary to instruct the first churches on love. It's an amazing amount of material which they give to the churches instructing them on love. They knew it was important. Unfortunately, many people today have never heard a whole sermon on the great love passages like Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 22, John 13, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, Romans 8, Romans 12, Romans 13, Romans 14, Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 John, we get the whole book, and then Revelation 2, 4. Think of it. When was the last time you heard a sermon on Revelation 2, 4? When was the last time you heard a whole series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13? I was actually in the fall 3 weeks in Europe, and I was in Ireland for 9 days, and I gave in this one church several lectures on 1 Corinthians 13. And an older man came up to me who had preached all throughout Ireland for many, many years, and he said, "It's very sad, I've never heard a series of messages on 1 Corinthians 13. And I said, "We need to correct that." This great love passage, do not assume people know it. Just because they heard it read at a wedding does not mean they do not know this passage. Now, this is one of the kinds of things we need to teach. We need to teach the people what God means by love. And we have a wonderful description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 7 to 4, where the apostle lays out 15 descriptions of love. Let me illustrate this. Maybe some of you will remember back in 1968, your children would have listened to a song many, many times, and I know you've heard it too, by the Beatles, if you remember them. They're not a religious group. And they had this song, it's still played on the radio today, "All You Need Is Love." Could you sing that for us? No, I couldn't. Well, I'm going to read it to you. Here it is. "All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love is all you need." Now, that's clever. "Love, love, love. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. Love, love, love." Getting me to laugh here. Ruined my whole sermon. 39 times throughout the psalm they have the phrase, "All you need is love." And 12 times, "Love, love, love." The only problem is they never told us what love is. All you need is love. But what is love? That's the question. People use this word today on television, radio, newspapers. Love, love, love. But what is it? We know what it is. It's described for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So, there is a song by one group, Petra, but maybe you could write a song, Bert, giving the 15 descriptions of love, which we will start tonight. Love is patient. It suffers long. Love is kind. Love is not envious. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. Of course, the opposite would be true also. It's humble. It is not selfish. It's not easily angered or irritated. It's not resentful or unforgiving. It's not joyful over any kind of wrongdoing. In contrast, love rejoices with the truth. Love bears, it believes, it hopes, and endures all things. 18 beautiful words to describe what love is, and the average Christian couldn't tell you one of them. How can we love if we don't know what it is and what the demands of God are? Here we have this wonderful phrase explained to us. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, "Let all that you do be done in love." Let all that you do be done in love. Well, if you don't know what love is, how are you going to do it in love? When I perform a wedding, I give the couple an assignment. Many times while I'm marrying them, I give them this assignment. I give them homework on their wedding day. And I say to them this: you're getting married today, and you think you know about love, but you don't. You know only about romantic kind of love. But after you're married, you're going to learn how hard it is to love. And you're going to find out how terribly selfish you are. But that's okay. We all have to do it. But I'm going to give you a work assignment today. And here's my assignment. There are 15 descriptions of love in the New Testament. I want you to take 15 weeks of your marriage. Now, I let them off for their honeymoon. They don't have to start on their honeymoon. So when they get back from the honeymoon, I ask them, take 1 week for each of these descriptions. So the first week of their marriage, after they're back from the honeymoon, that whole week they're going to talk about love suffers long. Love is patient. Put little stickers up around the house. Talk about it. Look up the word in the dictionary. Get a Bible concordance. Get a Bible commentary and look up this: love is patient. Discuss what that means. Describe how you would apply it for a whole week. Discuss love is patient. Now, the second week of your marriage, discuss love is kind. Look it up in a dictionary. Get a Bible concordance. Look up every time the word kindness is used in the New Testament. Look them all up. Talk about it at the supper table together. So for a whole week, you'll think of ways to be kind to one another. If you will do that for 15 weeks, you'll have some idea to get started with what love is. Now, if you're really brave, maybe you'd want to do that in your marriage, too. Love in the Christian home. Christian homes are breaking apart at record numbers of levels. We have more fatherless children than ever in the history of our country. Some call fatherlessness the great problem in America today. We need to teach in our local churches the Christian home and love. My, what the Bible says about it. It says the husband... radical. This is radical teaching. This is teaching that no one in the ancient world ever heard. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. You remember years ago, back in the 70s and 80s, maybe Bert, he is older than I am, he probably remembers. Back in the 70s and 80s, they had all these conferences for women. Women's submission, women's submission. Did you ever go to those? You sent your wife probably many times, didn't you? She wouldn't go. She wouldn't submit. Did you ever hear of a conference for men to love their wife? I never heard of such a thing. Two missionaries told me the story. They were in these islands off of the Philippines, and they would visit occasionally villages to help the believers there. And so they arrived at this one island, and the local elder said, "We want you to teach on women's submission and women's dress." And the missionary said, "No, we're not going to do that." They said, no, that's what we need. Women's submission and women's dress. They said, "No, we're not going to do that." They said, "Well, what are you going to do?" "We're going to teach Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church." Now, if we teach that, you're not going to have any problem with women's submission and women's dress. I said, "Okay, we don't think we need that, but okay." And they taught them, "Husbands, love your wife." These men had never heard any teachings on husbands, love your wife, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. Well, at the end of that week, they realized why. The missionaries were smarter than they were. Husbands, love your wife. That's Christian teaching. That was never taught in the ancient world. This is brand new teaching. When Paul wrote this down, no one in the ancient world ever heard of this such a thing. In the ancient world, a woman was a man's object, property. And now men are being told to love as Christ loved. We need to teach these things to our families in the church. And then we need to teach about the church family and what it is. Many people still look at the church as an institution where you come, you sit in the pew, and you go home on Sunday morning, do a few rituals. People need to be taught that the church is a close-knit family of brothers and sisters loving one another. The church is a real family. It's not a business corporation or a social club or an impersonal religious institution. It is the household of God. It means sharing life together, being committed to one another in loving relationships, loving and caring for one another's needs. These are the demands of the New Testament. One of the greatest statements ever made is 1 John 3:16 and 17. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brothers, sisters. That's a great definition of love right there. He laid down his life for us, and we ought, the duty. It's not just something maybe you feel occasionally. We ought to lay down our lives for brothers and sisters. But if anyone has the world's goods and he sees a brother or sister in need and he closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in that person? Well, it doesn't. Listen to some of the demands of the New Testament from Paul, Peter, and James. Let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in honoring one another, contributing to the needs of the saints. Show hospitality. Bearing with one another. If anyone has to complain against another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven. Above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Through love, serve one another. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Greet one another with the kiss of love. These are the demands of the New Testament church. When a person comes into a New Testament church, the first thing they should see is the supernatural love of God, a community of people that they've never seen before. In Christian love and the Christian life, I don't think many of us really understand the demands of love upon our Christian life. Paul says, walk in love. Listen to what John Eadie writes. Walk in love. Let every step is to be one of love, the whole tenor and course of life to be characterized by love. Not only on the Sunday, but on every day. Not only in the sanctuary, but in the house and in the workshop. And then love and discipline. Very misunderstood subject. So we must teach love. Our churches need to be taught this doctrine. They do not really know all the principles of love. And they do not know the great expanse of truth that God teaches about our behavior and our thinking and our ways of love. Many of us are just ignorant of these truths. We know Christianity emphasizes love, but we really, really don't understand it and know it. Now pray about love. Pray about love. Good Florida water. Just a few bugs in it. Outside of that, it's not bad. I heard that you ate alligator here. Is that true? Did you eat alligator here? Boy, I'd like to go back home and say I ate a gator. I said I was in a rough camp. We ate alligators and bugs. And everyone will feel sorry for me. They'll say, oh, you have it so hard. I said it was hard down there. Do we have alligator today? Is that true? Well, I'm going to eat some of that alligator so I can go back and brag about it. Maybe bring some alligator teeth back with me. They'll think Marilyn and I are real rough missionaries. I won't tell them we rode around in carts and had phenomenal meals there and desserts, too many desserts. I won't tell them that. Just tell them about the alligators. All right, pray about love. For reviving and stimulating, restoring love, there's hardly anything more important than prayer. Paul specifically, on a number of occasions, prays for the believers to grow in love. We look at that. Jude, our Lord's half-brother, said, may love be multiplied. And the idea is, in its fullest sense, may love be multiplied in its fullest sense. Jude 2. Now, we can take these scriptural prayers and we can pray them ourselves. And we can use them for others. Now, here's what we have to know about love before we pray. Love is to be a constant growing quality, not a shrinking quality. So that's at the heart of our prayers, that love will grow. Not only will it grow, the Bible says it will grow and it will overflow, will abound. Although the newly planted church, it's only about 6 months old when Paul writes, is growing in love, Paul says this, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Hogg and Vine, in their commentary, write this, "Christians may not rest in any measure of attainment, however great, but must always be stretching out after a closer approximation to the standard, which is Christ." In other words, we can't rest on our oars. Boy, we're a loving people. You know what Paul would say to you if you were a loving people? He says, "That's wonderful. Now do it more and overflow." That's the scriptural command. In fact, in the second book of Thessalonians, now in the first book, he's complimented them for their love, and he says their love is actually sounding out through all Macedonia. In the second book, he says this, "The love of every one of you for one another is increasing." So in the first book, he says, "It's doing great. I want you to do it more." In the second book, he says, "Well, it's still increasing." That's the Pauline attitude towards love. Never stop growing in our capacity to love. Love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit comes in 9 delicious flavors. The first flavor is love. It's the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. God wants to produce abundant fruit in you. But the Ephesian church, the fruit of their love was shriveling and dying. Now, I heard a preacher tell this story many years ago, how he learned about love, that love is a continuous, growing, abounding, overflowing quality. He said that he had his first child, a little girl, and when he had this child, he just loved this child. He didn't think he could ever love anyone as much as he loved his little girl. He carried pictures around of her, couldn't wait to get home to see her at the end of the day. He loved that child. Well, his wife said, "Let's have another child." He said, "Oh, honey, I can't have another child. It's not possible to have another child. I don't have any more love in me. I have poured out all my love." Well, she won the argument, and they had a second child. And he loved that boy so much. Oh, he just had so much love. Love was just flowing out of him to these two beautiful children he had. Well, his wife said, "Let's have another child." And he said, "No, I can't have any more children because I can't love anymore. There's no more love in me. I'm loved out." He just couldn't conceive of loving another child. Well, you know, the women always win these arguments. They've taken these courses, which we never took. And so they had a third child. And guess what? He loved the third child just as much as he loved the second child and the first child. And finally, he learned his lesson. You don't run out of love. How could a Christian run out of love when a Christian has the Holy Spirit within? Someone has said this, William Hendrickson, that it is the very essence of love to overflow. So the question is your love overflowing and growing? We used to have a preacher come to our church. He was a big, giant, mighty man, 6'4", 350 pounds, red hair, and he had a voice that would shake the windows. And he would come and often teach on Sunday night at our church. He's with the Lord today. And before he would preach, he would often pray this prayer. It's the same prayer. And you know, when you pray that same prayer, after a while, people start hearing it and praying. And here was his prayer. And I can't do it the way he did it. "Lord, enlarge our hearts to love you more and one another. So here it is. "Lord, enlarge our hearts to love you and love one another." Now, he prayed that prayer enough that actually our saints started praying it. "Lord, enlarge our hearts to love one another." Now, let's look at some of these prayers for abounding love. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11 and 12. May the Lord make you increase. Okay, that would be enough to stop right there, but that's not where he stops. This is a prayer. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. Now listen carefully, focus, and for all people as we do for you. So the prayer is this. May your love, think of it like a barrel filled with water. May your love increase and increase and increases. The whole barrel's full. And then he says, let it overflow. So the barrel is just overflowing. Get that idea. Now, we know he would say for one another, but he goes on here and he says for all people. Unbounded love. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Jude chapter 2. May mercy and peace, this is a prayer blessing, and love be multiplied to you. Now, my dear friends, these are divine prayers. You can pray these prayers. The prayers of the Bible are example, model prayers. You can use them. You can pray them. Now, it's interesting that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, to the Thessalonians who were abounding in love, and he says, I want you to abound more, and they're increasing. In fact, he's full of delight. He's full of delight because of their labor of love, full of gratitude for them. To these people, he says this, you are taught by God to love one another. You are taught by God to love one another. That's what you want to be, taught by God. Well, how are you taught by God? There's only two ways. Opening the words of God and having the Spirit of God speak to you through the words of God. That's why we had to start with the study of the Word. First, we must know what God says. Now, when we pray that God will be our teacher and that through the Holy Spirit, He will teach us how to love. You will never know how to love without the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is absolutely impossible to love Christ without the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. You must have the Spirit of Christ to love Christ, because that's His job. He fills us. Romans 5, verse 5 says, the love of God has been poured out, and the idea is abundance, poured out in abundance. Notice that abundance is always related to love. Through the Holy Spirit. That's the special work of the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity has their function in our life. And the Spirit prompts love. He motivates love. And He motivates us to love Christ. So we must pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate our minds to what the Scripture says, and that the Holy Spirit will strengthen and enable us to produce that kind of love. Without the Spirit doing it, you're just wasting your time. And so prayer is vital to stimulating love. Now it is 10:30, and I know some of you have many other activities, and I didn't finish this section on love, but I want to go into something very important, and that is understanding the love of Christ for us. And so I do not want to rush through that right now. So I will tonight continue prayer for increased knowledge of Christ's love, which is the ultimate motivating force to love. So I would like, Bert, if you would like to do a closing song and a prayer for our time.